Today's scripture reading is John 17, verses 1 through 5, and it can be found on page 903. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
So we have a new sound this morning. There is a car show going on behind us, so we can make do, right? We've made it through the lifeguards and everybody else doing their thing, so it's all part of the fun of being a portable church. So thanks for joining us. Especially like to welcome our guests with us this morning. We really value your presence, and we are thankful that you are here. So hopefully you have a Bible open in front of you. If not, we're going to have most of the verses up on the screen for you. Today we're starting a new series called Next Step. So what this is based upon is a disciple-making pathway that the Life Connection pastors have been working hard on. Lindsay, you want to throw that up on the screen? I think it's about the third or fourth slide. As a church, we are committed to seeing people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ and then grow up into Christ. And one of the things that we believe is that as people grow up into Christ, they will become disciples who make other disciples. And so we've been working hard just thinking through what are some of the strategic steps that people can take, just kind of stripping it all down. What are some basic steps that people can take to get along this pathway? And so it starts with knowing God, and that's where we're going to be this morning in John 17, and then finding community, and then making disciples and being sent, which just leads to knowing God and finding more community and making more disciples and so on and so forth. And so that's kind of the basic premise of what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks. Before we take a look at this text, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you just for this time that we can have together in which we can declare your majesty and your greatness and your great love for us and your mercy and your grace. Father, you are worthy of our worship and our love and worthy of our devotion and living for. Father, we just pray that during this time that we would be able to continue in our worship of you. I pray, Father, that you would give me the ability to effectively communicate truth and that you would give everyone else the ability to effectively hear and respond appropriately to the truth of your word. Father, we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, no joke, the May 14th article from People magazine is entitled, "Family Realizes Pet Dog Might Be a Bear After Animal Starts to Walk Around on Hind Legs." 2 years ago, Soo Yoon bought a puppy on vacation, believing it to be a Tibetan Mastiff. From day one, the family was impressed by their pet's massive appetite. They said that every day he would eat a tremendous amount of fruit and 2 bowls of noodles. But it wasn't until the pet reached 250 pounds and started walking around on its hind legs that they realized there was a mistake. It turns out their dog is actually an Asiatic black bear. Since the family is slightly afraid of black bears, no joke, that's what the article says, and for good reason, they have since transferred their family pet to a wildlife rescue center. The funny thing is that this story broke just days after another story about a Chinese woman whose puppy she bought from a pet store actually turned out to be a fox. Well, you know, we can chuckle about stories like this, but we all know that it's possible for us to be completely confused about reality, right? It happens on a regular basis that we are just totally confused about what we think we know. We can all think of occasions when we thought we knew something only to discover that we ended up doing something very goofy, such as repeatedly calling people by the wrong name, or this has never happened to me, but I don't know if anybody in like a parking lot has gotten into the wrong vehicle. You know, it's the same make and model and the same color, and you get in the vehicle, you know, hopefully there's not another person in there. It's just something that happens to us. For some of us, it happens on a daily basis, right? You know, thankfully, most of the time, it's just pretty much harmless. Well, there is another level of knowledge that is critical to life, both to this life and the life that is to come. This knowledge, which we believe is the greatest of all knowledge, is the knowledge of God. I don't know if you've ever heard the word theology. Theology is just basically our understanding about God. It is our understanding of what we know about God. And the truth is that everybody is a theologian in one way or another. We believe that the greatest blessing in life is knowing God. And not just in the sense that you know of God like you would know of a Facebook friend, but that you can know God personally and intimately. Now, this is especially remarkable considering all of our histories with God. The Bible is clear that because of who we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by practice. And as a result of that, our sin has separated us from God. And a part of that separation is the inability to think, the inability to think correctly about God. One of the verses that makes this clear is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul's speaking in the previous verse. He identifies the antecedent to that as the Gentiles, which just means anybody who is not a professing follower of Jesus Christ, someone that is not in a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Well, if we are honest, we would have to admit that most of us fall short in our knowledge of God. It's not an exaggeration, and I don't mean this mean in any way. I just believe that it's true that the vast majority of non-Christians don't know God as he has revealed himself in his word. There are many caricatures out there about the God of the Bible. You'll see him being focused just on one aspect of who he is, of his essence at the expense of other people, or often people, they just have no idea what the God of the Bible is really like. Well, often Christians are not much better, and even many caricatures exist among Christians about God. Now, certainly, this knowledge of God, which we want to focus on, is something that we always will be striving for. It is one of those realities in which we will always be striving and never completely arriving towards. In fact, God is so vast that we will spend all eternity just discovering the riches of who God is. And so wherever we find ourselves on the spectrum this morning, this is something that we can all grow and we can just grow in our understanding of who God is. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Remarkably, this was after he had been a Christ follower for about 30 years. And he said, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so the great Apostle Paul recognized that despite all that he knew about God and all that he knew about Christ, there was still this desire to know more about him, particularly in the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering. Well, as a church, we are committed to seeing people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ and to grow up in him. Now, we know that this is not easy work at all, because we know that for people to come to saving faith in Christ, they need to grow in their understanding of who God is. And especially of what I just quoted there in Ephesians 4:18, that we all have this natural, outside of God's revelation to us, we have this natural darkening in our hearts and our understanding of who God is. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, the God of this age, or I think it's 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. And so this is what we are committed to. We want to see people grow in their knowledge of God. Why? Not just for the sake of facts and information, but so that people can become the committed followers of Jesus Christ, that they can understand the treasure of who Jesus really is. And they will submit to his lordship, and they will receive the benefits of his death and resurrection for them. And if you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, we want you to grow in the knowledge of God so that you can obey him even more, and so that you can become a disciple-making disciple who glorifies God. Now, if we want to grow in our knowledge of God, John 17:1-5 is one of the most natural places to turn. John 17 is a unique chapter. The entire chapter is sometimes, or probably more often, called the Jesus' great high priestly prayer. This entire chapter is nothing but Jesus praying to his Father. Throughout the chapter, he prays for himself, as we'll see in verses 1-5. And the rest of the chapter, he prays for his original disciples, and also all of his disciples throughout the generations to come. Here we learn that God is glorified when we know the Father through the Son. What does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to know him personally, intimately. Not just knowing of him. Knowing him in a saving way. Knowing him in such a way in which we can legitimately call God our Heavenly Father. How are we going to do that? Well, we can only know the Father through the Son. Now, it's clear from this text that Jesus, his main concern is the glorification of God. Look again at the verses, at the end of verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then we get into verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And so five times in these five verses, a variation of glory is used. Jesus asks that the Father would glorify him, and that he would have the ability to glorify the Father, and that the Father would very soon return him to his former glory. Now, I know that the word glory and its variants are pretty much in disuse in today's culture, so I thought it would be helpful just if we stopped and we considered just what a basic understanding of the word glory is. Because if we're going to know God, we need to know what this word means. Because it's one of the three basic ways that we can describe God. We would say that just as its core, God could be described in three ways. God is glorious, God is holy, and God is beautiful. And so to glorify God is to put God on display. It is to put God on display. It is to display God in his radiant perfection so that others will marvel at who he is. Interestingly, the Old Testament word for glory, it had the meaning of weight or heaviness. I remember when I was in seminary and going through my theology class, my theology professor said, if you needed kind of to contemporize it, you could think of like the hippies whenever they used the word heavy, that's really heavy. You know, they didn't run around and say, oh, that's so glorious or something like that. They said that it was heavy. What are they saying? This is weighty. This is important. This is significant. And so to glorify God is to put him on display. As one commentator said, it is to put on public display the godness of God. It means to make God known as he really is. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's not like we are creating glory for God. God is all glorious. He has infinite glory. But when we glorify God, we are just simply showing God for who he really is so that other people can see him in his glory. And so Jesus is praying that God would be shown more completely for who and what he is. Now, what is interesting about these great verses about the Father and the Son glorifying each other is that sandwiched in between them in verse 3 is the clearest definition of eternal life in all of the Bible. Have you ever considered what eternal life really is? Is it about stuff, a place, heaven? Well, certainly that's a part of it. It is a quality of life, first and foremost, that begins at the moment of salvation. It is also a quantity of life that will continue for all eternity. But as Jesus makes clear in verse 3, eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Again, look at the verse. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so it's really interesting that sandwiched right in between these great verses of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father and the Father returning the Son to his previous glory, here we find the clearest definition of what it means to possess eternal life. That tells us something. It should tell us that God's glorification is ultimately wrapped up in us knowing him through Jesus Christ. So first, the only way that we can know the Father is because of the sacrifice of the Son. Again, look at verses 1 and 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. These verses give us a glimpse into the most perfect, eternally loving, selfless relationship that has ever existed. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and although he's not mentioned here, God the Spirit has been mentioned several times in the previous chapter. The Son is committed to glorifying the Father at all costs. He has eternally had the Father's best interest in mind, and he has always wanted to magnify the Father. Why does the Son exist? The Son of God, Jesus as we know him. Well, he exists to glorify his Father. And because he has this infinite desire to make his Father known as he really is, he is willing to humble himself and to sacrifice himself so that other people might discover what God is really like. That's why Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do what pleases my Father. Why would Jesus always do that? Well, because he wants to glorify him. He wants to magnify him. Likewise, the Father is committed to glorifying and honoring the Son. Last night, I began reading a book called The Relational Soul. And in the opening chapter, the author said this, by definition, the Christian God exists in relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. While existing as three distinct persons, they share one divine essence that is described as love. 1 John 4:8. God can be love only if God exists as community. The pure love the divine persons have for each other is unconditionally given in its character. The Father gives himself for the Son, and the Son gives himself for the Father. The gift of each other is personified in the Spirit. And not only do they give unconditionally, they receive each other in the same manner. That is the nature of agape. It is radical giving and receiving. It is perfect communion and union. It is truly beautiful and good. That is just in a microcosm right here what we are able to glimpse in to the perfect, eternally loving relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, the way that Jesus glorifies the Father is through the hour. Again, look at the end of verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour, or time, as some of our translations may have it, is a concept that is unique to John's gospel. The hour is a series of events that includes Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. So that's what the hour includes. But the primary emphasis of the hour in John's gospel is on the death of Jesus. While it includes more, the primary emphasis is on his death. We see this in John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Okay, Jesus would not be troubled about his resurrection or his return to the Father. He was delighting that in that. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so the hour that was upon Jesus is primarily his death. And Jesus is saying, I am asking you, Father, to glorify me and to give me the ability to glorify you through my impending death. All throughout John's gospel, the hour had not yet arrived. We see that in chapter 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's the same concept in chapter 2 and in chapter 8, verse 20. Now the hour had arrived, and Jesus asked for the Father's help in glorifying him. Doesn't that seem kind of like an awkward place for God to be glorified? The cross of Jesus Christ? What we could rightly and biblically say is, on one hand, the darkest hour in all of history. Right? Wasn't that what was taking place in nature at the time? The gospel tells us that this pitch and eerie blackness, it was just covering the land. People couldn't see at all. It was as if creation was just sympathizing with the Son of God and what was going on, the turmoil in his soul as he died for sins. And he stood in the place of sinners. Seems like kind of an unlikely place for God to be glorified. Well, on one hand, it is the darkest moment in history. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, he doesn't back off of that. He says, you killed the author of life. But on the other hand, if we truly want to know what God is really like, then we will look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where God's glory was supremely displayed. The cross was so eternally revealing of who God is that Jesus considered it as good as done. It's interesting in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There was a lot of things up until that moment that God the Father had given God the Son, Jesus, to do, and he had accomplished those things. But the primary work was his work on the cross. And Jesus was so resolute in accomplishing that to him it was as good as done. The cross reveals God's wisdom. So if the cross glorifies God and magnifies who he is, what can we learn about God through the cross? Well, the cross reveals God's wisdom because it removes human works and effort. The cross places everyone on an equal footing in need of salvation, so that God gets all the glory. The cross also displays God's holiness and justice. Often people wonder, how come God just can't gloss over our sins? Why can he not sweep them underneath the rug? Well, because God is perfect, he demands perfection of us if we want to be in a saving relationship with him. And if God would let guilty people off, then he would not be just. And God cannot be unjust. It is, by very nature, who he is. But if Jesus stands in the place of sinners and pays for their sins, then God's justice is on perfect display. Finally, the cross glorifies God because it reveals the love of God. It shows the depth of God's love for sinners and the cost that he was willing to pay to bring us back to him. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And so how do we know what God is like? Well, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because there we see God on display. We see his great love and mercy for sinners like you and I. We see his perfect justice being enacted, and we see his holiness. And so the way that we can know the Father is through the sacrifice of the Son. Secondly, the only way we can know the Father is through the glory of the Son. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." In order for us to know God, we need someone more than just an ordinary martyr. You know, when someone gives their life for someone else, that is very touching and very humbling, and it can even lead other people to follow in their example and to do the same thing. But if we're honest, an ordinary martyr's death cannot change anyone's eternity. It cannot change who they are and their standing before God. We needed someone who is like us in that they are human, but also not like us, unlike us, in that they are not sinners. Because we couldn't just have someone stand before us and give their self in our place to God, who is like us, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we needed someone to solve our God-sized problem. This verse 5, is one of hundreds in the Bible that declares that Jesus is God. Look at it again. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This tells us that Jesus was pre-existent. And the idea is that he existed for all eternity. Who has been around for all eternity? Only God has. Who shares in the glory of God? Jesus said, "I had this glory previously, and I'm praying that you would return me to full glory." Only God is all glorious, and as it says in Isaiah 42:8, he will not share his glory with anyone else. God will allow his glory to shine through other people. That's what he does with the church. But no one has intrinsic glory except for God himself. So this simple verse right here is proclaiming a tremendous amount about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God of very gods. He is the unique and only Redeemer who can bring us back to the Father. This verse also shows us, in relation to eternal life, the extent that God had to go in order to give us eternal life and bring back sinners back into a right relationship with him. I say this frequently, but I think that it's critical in our understanding of the gospel. the very one that we have deeply offended by our sin, is also the only one and the only one who has done everything that is necessary to bring us back to him. That's one of the great miracles of the gospel. The very one who is angry with you because you are a sinner is the only one who has provided the solution for you to be brought back to God. The Father had to send his Son, eternally glorious, fully God, and the Son had to humble himself, setting aside the display of his glory and dying an excruciating, painful death in our place and for our sins. And he did it willingly, so that he could glorify his Father and in doing so have the authority to give eternal life. Back in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus makes this clear. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so we see the glory of the Son. We see the Son declaring the glory of the Father. And thirdly, because Jesus has made the Father known, he is able to grant us eternal life. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because Jesus is God, and he is obedient to his Father, he possesses all authority. Jesus says this very thing right before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is Jesus doing with all of this authority? Well, he's not doing cool God tricks, you know, just so people can be wowed and amazed at the cool God tricks that he can do. No, he is using his authority to grant people eternal life. Who is he giving it to? To all the Father has given him. Look again at verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The same concept is repeated in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think one of the things that this verse does is it flies in the face of a lot of people's view of salvation. Why did God create people in the first place? Well, you know, some people would say, well, it's because God was lonely and he was bored and he just needed us just so much so that he could have some companionship and fellowship. Well, we already obliterated that notion because we understand who God is, perfect in the Godhead and full and happy and joyful communion between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. On top of that, if God created us because he was lonely, and he really did a very poor job. I mean, I can't even meet my own needs on a daily basis, let alone the people that I love and who love me, and they're relying on me to meet their needs. How in the world am I going to meet God's needs with who I am? That's not it at all. People were created for God's glory. And it's really easy to get this bad picture of salvation because it's so prevalent that, you know, God and Jesus are sitting up in heaven and they're just longing for someone to take them up on their offer today. Oh, please, you know, make us complete and satisfied in who we are. That's not it. It's based on the authority of the Son. God is the initiator of salvation. Salvation is designed in such a way that the only person who can get glory from it is God, because God will not share his glory with anybody else. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Anybody who is in heaven with God for all eternity, there will not be a single person who will be able to boast before God as the reason for them being there. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Well, again, verse 3 clearly defines eternal life. Eternal life is not some nebulous thing. The essence of eternal life is knowing God. And not just knowing about God, knowing of God, but knowing God personally and intimately. The word for know in verse 3 is the most intimate knowledge. It's often used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe a husband and a wife in the union that they have with each other. When Jesus gives you eternal life, you begin your relationship with the only true God. You know God as Father, and he knows you as his precious child. He adopts you into his family. You can legitimately call him Father, and you know Jesus Christ. Well, if this is what we're after, knowing God, I think we need to ask ourselves some pertinent questions. First of all, is this true of you? Do you know God, the only true God? Do you know the God of the Bible? Not the God who is some figment of your imagination. Do you understand that God is holy and detests sin, and that he rightfully punishes people for all eternity? Do you also know that God loves sinners and that he sent his son to die in your place and for your sins? Do you know Jesus in this way as your all-glorious Savior and Lord? Have you received the benefits of Christ's death for you? Salvation is a gift, but that gift must be received by faith. In the introduction to John's gospel, it says in John 1, 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you do know God the Father and God the Son in this way, maybe it's time to get back to the basics. We know as a church that if we are going to continuously grow in our knowledge of God, there are some basic things that we must continually be doing and that we are never going to move away from. And one of those is the discipline of Bible reading. That's why we have a Bible reading plan that we are going through as a church. It's a 260-day plan. It's 5 days a week. It takes us through the most pertinent passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're studying those together. We're never going to move beyond that. And you'll discover that as the years go on and you stay committed to reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on God's word, that you will grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or as Rob read for us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you maximizing your intimate daily relationship with your Father and with your Savior? Maybe it's time to get back to the basics of a commitment to corporate worship and to daily spiritual disciplines. What we do on Sunday mornings is of tremendous value. Why do we do this? Well, so we can have a new church. Well, that's lovely. That's not it at all. The reason why we do this is because Jesus is worth it. right? As we sang, crowning him Lord of all. Jesus is better than anything else, and we have the opportunity to gather together as the people of God to declare his matchless worth. Maybe it's time to get back to that commitment. And as a disciple of Jesus, living out your days as a committed follower of him, abiding in his teaching, in his word, gathering together with other people. What is your next step? Well, for all of us, it starts here. It starts in one way or another knowing God. Perhaps for the first time, seeing Jesus as he truly is. Bowing the knee of your heart to him, surrendering to him, receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection for you, so that you can know God as Father. If that's where you sense you may be, we would love to talk to you about that. Perhaps you just need some more information. You need to be guided in what it means to cross that threshold of saving faith, surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord. If that's where you find yourself, we invite you to fill out one of those communication cards and we can set up a time to meet with you, or I'll be around after the service to answer any questions you may have. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are glorified when we know you, but we also know that the only way that we can know you is through your Son. The only way that we can be brought back to you, that we can be reconciled to you, is through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we know that none of this is of our own merit. What we've seen clearly is that we have contributed our sin, but that you are the God who saves. And so we thank you for the way that you have been and continue to be glorified in our lives. We ask, Father, that we would submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that every day we would see that as an opportunity to rest upon Christ, to find our identity in him, and then to live from the fullness thereof. Father, would you accomplish your work in our lives for the sake of your name and for the kingdom of Jesus, we ask. We ask this in his name.